Open your Bibles with me this morning to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, and as you turn there, I just want to thank all the ladies of the church. So many of you were gathered yesterday to be a great blessing to my wife, and you planned a wonderful event that just warmed her heart, and I've heard about it over and over and over, even again this morning, actually, from my wife. So thank you for being an encouragement to her and loving her like you did. And by the way, where would you rather be? Would you rather be in a meeting in a warm facility like this on a Saturday? Or would you rather be at the big house when it's 35 degrees in a snowstorm? Don't answer out loud. But boy, I watched a lot of that game yesterday, and I have to admit my faith was weak with a second string quarterback, but we pulled that one out and we got a big game next week, and I enjoyed that with my warm home and my great seats in front of my television on that. Some of you like being out and stuff like that. I actually don't mind it. Some of you would prefer to be outside when it's nicer. Some of you are actually into camping and you like sleeping out in the tents. And I understand there's a camp out, an annual camp out that happens here at our church with the men. And that's exciting. But it reminded me of a story I heard about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. They went on a camping trip one day and they pitched their tent under the stars and then they went to sleep. And in the middle of the night, they woke up and Holmes exclaimed, "Watson, wake up and I want you to look up and tell me what you deduce." Well, Watson opened his eyes and he looked up and he says, I see billions and billions of stars. It's likely that some of the stars have planetary systems. And furthermore, I deduce that there is probably oxygen on some of those planets, and it's possible that life has developed on a few of them. Is that what you observe, Sherlock?" And Sherlock Holmes replied, "No, you fool, somebody stole our tent." Sometimes you can miss the obvious, right? You can miss the obvious. Well, as we come to Scripture this morning, there's one detail, one obvious detail that we can't miss. And it's the drama of the nation of Israel, not only in the New Testament, but as we push back into the Old Testament especially, we see a very strange rebellion against the one true God. I mean, the very nation that had received so much returned so little. It even caused the great apostle Paul to marvel when he wrote in Romans chapter 9 verse 4 these words, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises." Paul said about the Jews, they had it all. Yet he'll say later in the epistle to the Romans, "I bear them witness that they have zeal, but not according to knowledge." Somehow they have missed the righteousness of God. It's a strange rebellion that we see in the pages of Scripture when it comes to Israel. And one prophet that couldn't get over this rebellion, as a matter of fact, he took it quite personally. We know him as the weeping prophet. And he once wrote these words, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." The weeping prophet. You know him as Jeremiah. Jeremiah was assigned to deliver an amazing report of coming judgment. And then later in his ministry, he would, in the aftermath of that judgment, report on it as he wrote the book Lamentations. And it's interesting, as God communicated his message through Jeremiah to his straying nation, God often had Jeremiah use object lessons, illustrations, real life illustrations, all the time. For example, in chapter 1, you find the picture of a boiling cauldron. In chapter 2, you see the picture of lions. In chapter 5, a wolf. Again in chapter 5, a leopard. In chapter 8, snakes. In chapter 13, he's actually going to use a linen garment, a loincloth, as an illustration. In chapter 5, we see the illustration being one of fire. And we see another illustration, just to get us started, in chapter 23 and again in chapter 50, of a hammer. And this is just to name a few. Well, one morning, Jeremiah awoke to his next assignment. The Lord said, I want you to take a field trip today, Jeremiah. I want you to go just south of the city of Jerusalem to the area known as the city dump. But also near the city dump there in this particular valley, it was also the headquarters for the pottery industry, which was huge. Why? Because in that valley you found an abundance of water and an abundance of clay, things you need for pottery. It's interesting, Warren Wiersbe points out that over 30 words in the Hebrew vocabulary relate directly to the major industry of pottery. I mean, when God said, hey, this morning we're going to go on a field trip, Jeremiah, and I'll tell you what I need you to see and speak, but you're going to go to a very important, familiar aspect of the people, pottery. And that brings us to Jeremiah 18. Let's just listen in and follow along as I read verses 1 through 11. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was. He was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. What do I do with this? Well, verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the sons, the men of Judah, and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from the evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. Wow. What a field trip. It's interesting there in verse 11 where it says, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you. It's interesting that word fashioning in your English translation, it comes from the same root as potter. Working with the hands, fashioning, forming. It's an amazing picture, an amazing warning, an amazing offer of mercy to a rebellious nation. Basically, he's saying, Jeremiah, look at this potter, and you see how he's determined to make one thing out of this lump of clay. He finds a change in that lump of clay, so he fashions it into something different that pleases him. He says, that's the house of Israel. You tell Israel that calamity is coming. I have judged them because of their disobedience and straying from me by their spiritual adultery. Their hearts have wandered from me. It's not a good day coming, Jeremiah. Tell them that. But also tell them that even though I'm fashioning this calamity, if their heart changes towards me, I'll change my mind. If they repent, it's not that God changes anything. It's if they have a heart change and turn to Him. He says, I will change my plans for them. It's an amazing warning and offer of mercy to a rebellious nation. It's quite a text, isn't it? You've probably have this marked up in your Bible. But don't hurry back to the city yet. Linger a while. Don't run away from the potter and his home. Stay there and stare. Because isn't it true that what is true for nations in general is also true for individuals in particular? I mean, is this story of the potter and his sovereignty over the clay only for the nation of Israel, or is it also true for individuals? Just listen to the voice of Scripture as several passages wash over your mind. Listen to this. Job chapter 10, verse 9. Remember now that you have made me as clay. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. You shall break them, the rebellious nations, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware or a potter's vessel. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Come into the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You know, we can even go all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis. Chapter 1, you have in real time, you watch creation happen. And then in chapter 2, he comes back and really focuses on what happened on day 6. And we read these words in Genesis 2, verse 7, that God fashioned man. It's the same word used for the potter. As a matter of fact, Derek Kidner, in his excellent little commentary on Jeremiah, says, the potter at work is one of God's favorite pictures of himself from Genesis 2, verse 7 onward, end quote. Yeah, I think what we all need to do this morning is to take a much-needed getaway. We're coming into the week of Thanksgiving. We're finishing up quite a year for this church, 2016, and we're getting ready to start a new year. This is probably a great time, actually, for us to linger long at the potter's house this morning. And I want you to see, I want you to take home with you today and into this week and for the rest of this year and into 2017, I want you to grab a hold of the three realities from the potter's house. You ready? Reality number one, I want you to see the process of your potter. The process of your potter. Look at verse 3 again. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was. He was making something on the wheel. See, what do you mean on the wheel? Well, back in this day, it was an amazing process. It's not too much changed to today. Pottery is still very popular today as a hobby with many people. There are clubs, there are support groups, recovery groups, never mind. But they have social groups where they learn how to make different vessels. But what Jeremiah would have seen that day is he would have seen a man sitting on a bench leaning forward, and his feet would have been working a big circular stone underneath him. And that stone was attached to a beam, a pole, and on top was a smaller stone that would spin as you spun the bottom one. And so his feet were constantly busy turning this wheel because it was on this wheel that he had his very wet piece of clay. And he would push down and mold that clay. That's the first part of the process for the potter.
The second part is to, once it takes the shape you want it to take, you allow it to dry. And then there's a third phase of the potter's work, and it's a soaking time. And after that is when we decorate the vessel, and then there's one more final part, and that's the baking of the vessel. I mean, it's quite a process, and boy, you can't hurry through this process. But you know what is the most crucial part of the whole process? The first step. Working on the wheel. And as you envision this in your mind, a potter working at his wheel, his legs are just moving fast to keep the whole thing spinning. It's here that you note the two most valuable tools of every master potter. He has two, and they're so important in the very first phase. What are these two most valuable tools? First of all, a gentle hand. A gentle hand. See, what do you mean by a gentle hand? Well, his gentle hands are applying pressure to this lump of clay that's spinning in front of him. And these gentle hands aren't being careless and haphazard. No, they are gentle, but they are intentionally applying pressure. There's a gentle touch, but an intentional pressure to mold this shapeless clay into a vessel. A gentle hand. But not only are these gentle hands applying pressure, but these gentle hands are also involved in protecting the lump of clay. You see, as you apply pressure, you have to make sure, listen, it stays on the wheel, right? I mean, if you start making progress with your vessel and the thing falls, what good is that? So the first major tool for every master potter is a gentle hand. The hands that are applying pressure are the very same hands who are also protecting. But there's a second tool of every master potter, not just a gentle hand, but a monotonous routine. A monotonous routine. Over and over and over and over. And over again, round and round and round and round and round. It was F.B. Meyer, who was a Christian leader in another generation, who wrote these words. Listen to these words. The potter achieves his purposes by means of his wheel. The wheel speaks of the rounds of life, those routines that often seem so dull and boring. Round and round the wheels go, and it is hard to tell from one revolution to the next if there is any change in the appearance of the lump of clay. But there is. It may seem small, but with each rotation, each circuit, the molding continues until the deft hands of the potter feel that the process is complete. End quote. He's got it. This is the process of your potter. He uses a gentle hand and a monotonous routine to do his amazing work. So let's drive this home right now. Let's stop for a moment. I want to talk about your home life. I want to talk about your marriage. See? I want to talk about your parenting. I want to talk about your financial stresses. I want to talk about your employment or lack thereof. I want to talk about a cantankerous neighbor you have, and neither one of you is interested in moving. See, I want you to get from the outskirts of Jerusalem to your Monday through Friday this coming week. I want you to look at these areas, your job that I mentioned, your parenting, your ministry. I want you to look at physical pain that you have just learned you're going to live with, perhaps the rest of your life. A limitation. The giving of care to someone. I even want you to lump into this, no pun intended, the surprises of life. Those things that happen to you where you end up saying, wow, if it's not one thing, it's another. I mean, I can't get through one crisis chapter of my life, and the next chapter already starts with something else, and I just don't seem to catch a break. Yeah, those are the moments. Those are the categories I want you to hold on to in your mind right now. Because I want to remind you something about your master potter. Your master potter, your heavenly Father, has two tools that he is using every day in your life. He has a gentle hand applying pressure, no progress, right? He has a gentle hand that's not only applying pressure, but those same hands that sometimes hurt are protecting you. And against that backdrop, he uses a monotonous routine of your job, of your family, of your conflicts, of your pain, of your pressure. And suddenly, the monotonous routine becomes sacred. And suddenly, the hands that you feel sometimes wound, you see, are protecting you. And more than that, they are changing you. I mean, the fact is this, whenever you feel pressure of your Monday through Friday routine, rest assured that there is no waste of your routine in the hands of the potter. There's no waste of your loneliness or of the pressures that you feel. Can I remind you what even Jesus himself said in John 10:28? No one snatches mine out of my hand. Or what we read in Deuteronomy 33:3, all your holy ones are in your hand. And even the psalm writer says in Psalm 31 verse 25, my times are in your hand. Brothers and sisters, you've never known a moment this past week or in 2016 where you've been out of his hands. And there's been nothing so painful in your routine, so relentless in your routine, that wasn't him working on you. He wasted none of your circumstances, and he won't this coming week. That's the process of your potter. You know, we'd like to report that when the master potter's at work, perfection flows out so easily from all of our lumps of clay every time and all the time, no problem. I'm sorry, I can't report that. Because I want to talk to you about the second reality from the potter's house I need you to hold on to. The second reality is this. It's the problem with your clay. The problem with your clay. Look at verse 4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. This word spoiled is a fascinating word. It means marred. Some have translated this in other passages with the word ruined or corrupted. Same word. Sometimes it's translated decayed. Very often flawed. But you know what the primary concept is of this word for spoil? The primary concept, no matter how you translated it, is this. It's useless. If something is corrupt, decayed, ruined, or flawed, at the end of the day, it's basically useless. Unless something changes. Unless there's a rescue. This word is used 136 times in the Old Testament. And the fact that the Spirit uses it right here means that this lump of clay, unless something changes, will be discarded. Discarded. And I find it interesting that Jeremiah will use the same word later in earlier in chapter 13 of this book and refer to man. Refer to man. Something like what we read in Genesis 6 before the flood, verses 11 and 12. The earth also was, and here's our word for marred, corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold it was, and here's our word again, corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And even Exodus 32 verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have, and here's our word again, corrupted themselves. Decayed, flawed, ruined, unless something changes. Listen, they'll be useless, good for nothing. There needs to be a rescue. But before there can be a rescue, we have to come to grips with the problem with our clay. Let me give you two flaw facts in pottery and in people. Fact number one, flaws are always concealed under the surface. It's not until the lump of clay gets spinning and the pressure's applied that flaws show themselves, and it's the same with your heart and my heart. It's not until we are under the pressure that our flaws show. Flaws are always concealed under the surface. They're not intentionally evident, and they may even be looking promising before the wheel starts turning. I mean, you might look at a lump of clay if you're the potter and say, wow, this piece of clay comes from a great heritage of clay. I mean, I knew other pieces of clay that came from that dig. And this one's bound to be a great vessel. Or you might have looked at your piece of clay and said, it looks so promising. It looks so moldable. Or even as the process starts initially, there's a great start. Well, it's not just that way with clay, but we do that with people too, because we are that. Even sometimes we impress ourselves with our heritage, not just as a church, but not forgetting that. But as we look at our own hearts, we say we have a great start. We have a great heritage. I've come from a great Christian school, Calvary Christian Academy. It could be that we have impressed ourselves with how moldable we are, or we might even have a good start to this thing called the Christian life. But the problem is, with pottery and people, the flaws are always concealed under the surface. And this is exactly why you and I so often say, after we sin, with our mouth, or with our minds, or with our bodies, we ask the question, where did that come from? Right? You ever ask that question? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? How come I am consumed with thoughts and fantasies of that? And we ask ourselves, where did that come from? I agree with Paul Tripp, who says we never act out of a vacuum. And before Paul Tripp said that, we read in Proverbs 4:23 these words, guard your heart with all diligence. Why? For from it flow the issues of life. Or Jesus himself put it this way in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Yeah, the truth with clay and with people like us is that flaws are always concealed under the surface. And the second flaw fact for clay and people is this. Flaws are always, always exposed by the potter. Flaws are always exposed by the potter. You say, how can that be? Because he keeps applying the pressure until they show. That hand, that gentle hand that's a protective hand, is applying pressure. And here's how our hearts can go astray even further. The very things, the very pain, the very people that we use in our lives as excuses or defenses for our sin, all along we realize, no, that was the Lord's hand applying pressure. The things I use as an excuse for my sin is really an indictment against the hand of the potter. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation. I spoke on this summer here. There is no temptation or no trial. Remember that word we looked at? Peresmos. You say, do I have to remember that? No. But remember this about that word. A peresmos is a test. It's a test to see what comes out. I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a beautiful explanation of what we're seeing on the potter's wheel in your life. When the pressures are on, what comes out? When the routine doesn't seem to change from weeks to months to years to decades, what comes out? You see, flaws are always exposed by the potter. And the writer of Hebrews describes the vision of your potter. In Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, right? But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I just need to remind you of this, my brothers and sisters. Exposures of sin, exposure of flaws, exposure of things in your life that render you useless to God unless something changes. Exposure of flaws is a loving act from a father who loves you too much to allow you to keep them hidden. As MacArthur put it in his book, The Love of God, he says, God loves you so much, he'll do whatever it takes to make you holy. And he's right. I could read out of Hebrews chapter 12 that no person enjoys discipline. But even our earthly fathers discipline us because they love us, but our heavenly Father disciplines us, listen, so that we may share in his holiness. Flaws are always exposed by the potter because of his great love for you. Say, well, thanks a lot for that encouraging point. I'm a little discouraged now. You see, I already knew of some of my flaws under the surface, and I'm discouraged every time I see new ones. And I try to keep them hidden, but you know what? The pressures and the routines of my daily life always expose them and exposes new ones. So I'm not really encouraged after the second point here. I mean, I'm glad that God loves me, but I don't like what's coming out. Is this finally my excuse to despair and even quit trying in my Christian life? Is this it? No. You see, there's one more reality you got to see from the potter's house in our field trip. The third reality is this. You need to see the product in your future. The product in your future. Now look at verse 4 again. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. I'm so glad that the verse doesn't end there. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Wow. Praise the Lord is right, Martha. That when your heavenly potter, your heavenly father finds a flaw, whether it shows itself immediately with the routine or it takes a while, but it comes out, aren't you glad that the potter doesn't go like this and knock you off the wheel? No. I want you to notice a little detail at the beginning of verse 4. The vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled. Look at the last phrase there. Even with the mar, you never leave the hand of the potter. But those hands remake you into something awesome. Absolutely awesome. You say, what is it for you? Well, whatever it is for you, whatever he's going to remake you into, I know two things for sure. Number one, his design is to be dominant. Not your design for your life. You may have your plans for your life. You may have your plans as to what the potter should do now that the bottom has fallen out in this area of your life or that area of your life or the floor is feeling loose now. I have new plans. It's not about your plans. His design is to be dominant. You know, I remember with my dad getting season tickets, his company, to the Detroit Tigers throughout the 70s and 80s. I remember all these old names like Aurelio Rodriguez and Lance Parrish and Sweet Lou Whitaker and all that. But you know, my favorite person to go watch was a guy that wasn't on the scene too long. His name was Mark the Bird Fidrich, Big Bird. And somehow he got in with Big Bird from Sesame Street, and it was a lot of fun to go to the games. Now, he was eccentric. He was tall and lanky, and he could throw fire. But he did one thing that just kind of no one was expecting, and it really caught on, and he just always did it. And you know what he did when he would throw a pitch. Right before he'd throw a pitch, he'd talk to the baseball. He'd hold the baseball up in front of his face, and he would talk to it. I wish we had microphones back then as to what he was saying to the ball. And I don't know, but the ball always obeyed him, I guess. I do know this, though. Even though we didn't have the microphone technology we have now, I'm pretty sure it's safe to say that as much as Mark Fidrich talked to the ball never once talked back. It's pretty safe to say that. If he did, then Mark needed medication, right? Listen to this. You'll never, ever hear a potter talk to a lump of dirt and ask for advice. Never. You'll never hear the potter hanging over his lump of clay on the wheel in front of him, just 6 inches from his face, and say, "What's your preference, clay? What's your standard? What's your desire?" Now, we know as believers that God will change our desires to match his desires. Psalm 37:4. But the point I'm seeing here is the potter and the clay don't typically argue. You see, the potter is the one doing the fashioning. And even when there's a mar, it's those hands that keep that marred vessel on that wheel. And it's his design that goes to work on something new. He has a design in mind. And he, you know what? Our potter doesn't have to explain himself to us. I like what Jerry Bridges says, Sandy. Jerry Bridges says, God never once in the Bible says, "Understand me." He says, "I want you to trust me." The finite cannot envelop the infinite. But we can trust him. Isaiah 29, verse 16, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me.' Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" I think Isaiah is making a little attempt there at humor. Again, Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 14, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the ways of understanding?" Well, the answer is nobody. God's God. Your Heavenly Father is good. Your potter, listen, is precise in his plans for you. You see, it's his design that is to be dominant in the end. And I'll give you another fact about his agenda for your life. Whatever it is, not only will his design be dominant, but his glory will be displayed. Not yours. You see, when he's done, people aren't going to say, "Wow, what a vessel." They're going to say, "Wow, what an artisan. What a potter." I remember going through college, and I wasn't in the School of Fine Arts. We actually used to beat up the guys that were in the School of Fine Arts. No, I'm just kidding. We didn't do that. But I had some friends as they became upperclassmen. They were art majors, and they would have these exhibits of their senior year. They were called senior exhibits. And I would go to those out of loyalty to a friend and walk through the halls of the Fine Arts building and look at the pencil sketches. Look at the pottery work. Look at the paintings. Look at the art and the photographs. And I would just marvel. I would marvel. Whether I was looking at a picture or a painting or a sculpture, I was marveling, listening. And you know who got all the glory from my marvel? My friend. Not the pictures themselves. I'm reminded of another friend I had in college. Not a close acquaintance, but he was a year or two behind me. His name was Tim. Tim joined a society that my society used to play. He joined the Kappa Chi Knights. And say, why is that significant? Because Tim came in and he was a basketball player. He was over 6 feet tall, and he was one of the few guys on campus that could do a serious slam dunk. I didn't like seeing that because he's going to do that to my team. I didn't play on the team because I didn't like that to happen to me, right? But Tim was a nice guy. He came in as a Bible major. He wanted to give his life to ministry, and he had a great first season. And then he went home for break, and he was in a serious, serious car accident. And he was paralyzed from his chest down for the rest of his life.
Tim came back to college eventually, and the student body loved him, held the doors for him. He's a very wise young man, always a spirit of joy about him, a radiant countenance, even though this was the best it would get the rest of his life. Tim would finish his degree and go on to get a seminary degree as well, and has become an amazing preacher, very active in speaking. And he reflects back on his accident with these words, and I'm going to quote Tim. "During the first year after my injury, I didn't need to progress through the 5 stages of grief, which are shock, denial, anger, guilt, and depression. Why? Well, in part because I had a competent medical staff attending to my physical needs and dedicated parents who daily provided me support. But most importantly, because my relationship with God's Son had not been altered in any way through this unanticipated incident." He continues, "Practically speaking, this meant that when everyone had left my bedside, there was still someone there, Christ, the one who promised that he by no means would desert or abandon me. When my body became spent, my emotions spongy, and my thoughts shaken, I could rest on Christ, the everlasting rock, as the prophet Isaiah describes him. And he is the one who has provided me lasting stability." End quote. Whose glory is on display in Tim's life? God's sovereign hand and the pressure has produced something different. But at the end, it's screaming out, how awesome is God? Mark it down. When your potter is finished with you, you and everyone that's watching are going to exclaim, wow, what a God. And we're even told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, listen to this one, that for all eternity, after this life, people will continue to say, wow, what a God, as your story is told. You know, there's never a reason for someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, a true believer in Christ, there's never a reason for a believer to say, whatever, I'm out of this routine, I'm out of this relationship, I'm out of this thing called faith, whatever. Because I read this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. I read in Colossians 3:10 that we've put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I read in Galatians 4:19 that Paul says, I feel like I'm in labor with you again until Christ is formed in you. I read in Romans 8:28, a verse I'm going to speak on next week for Thanksgiving. I read these words that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. It was J. Wilbur Chapman who wrote these words about this scene. Quote, "The clay is not attractive in itself, but when the hands of the potter touch it, and the thought of the potter is brought to bear on it, and the plan of the potter is worked out in it and through it, oh, there is real transformation," end quote. And I think he's right. So I don't know if you ran to church today, if you came kicking and screaming, or if you just kind of limped in the door like the rest of us after quite a year. I don't know the pain and the routine and the pressures in your life, but I do know this. Every one of us on both sides of this pulpit needed this field trip today, this getaway. And we needed it here, and we needed it right now. Now, as you wipe the dust off your Nikes from the dusty Jerusalem field trip, or New Balance, whatever your preference is, I don't want you to forget the realities you saw. You saw the process of your potter. There's a gentle hand and a routine. You saw the problem of your clay, which means all our flaws are under the surface, but all our flaws are always exposed by the potter. So that reality three takes place, the product in your future. It's going to be about his design for my life. And at the end, he's going to get all the glory. See, well, how do I know when these realities hit home with me? How do I know that the intent of the field trip has sunk in? How do I know that this afternoon? How do I know that this Thursday? How do I know it in 2017? Well, you'll know it that it's hit home because a couple of realities will show up. First of all, you'll see God's hand constantly. You'll see his hand constantly in your days. His hand is never removed from you before the flaw shows, when the flaw shows, and after the flaw is gone. You've never been out of his hands, and you'll understand that. Therefore, you're going to look around in your moments, and you're going to see where God was, and you weren't noticing him before. That'll let you know the field trip worked. But there's another reality you'll know if these hit home. Number two, you will suddenly consider life's routines sacred. You don't get through the routine you're involved in now, maybe with work or ministry or maybe in a relationship. You won't say, I just need to get through this so I can get on with life. No, if you understand the field trip, you're going to see the routine is life. And it is sacred. He's making something new here, not something improved. The potter, your potter, is talking about creation, not cosmetic here. Alexander White, the great Scottish preacher of another generation, said this, "The Christian life is a series of new beginnings." And he's right. And that leads to the third thing that'll give it away that you took this trip. You'll believe that change is critical. You don't want God to not remove the flaws. You'll know you've been on this trip and it sunk in for another reason. It's when you understand that your submission to the hand of your Lord is paramount. That doctrine of the Lordship of Christ that sometimes we recoil from becomes a safe place. Submitting to his work in your life. And you'll agree with how Paul describes what God's going to do in your life. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans 12:2. But there's one more reason to know that the field trip has taken lodging with you, that you understand this field trip. And it's this. You'll thank God that he doesn't throw away flawed clay. Charles Feinberg, a great commentary for Jeremiah, writes these words, and listen to these. The chief point here is the power the potter had over the clay. The clay was marred in his hand and under his control. The defects were in the clay, not in the hand of the potter. And the potter's perseverance must not be overlooked. My, how your potter loves you. You'll know, or let me phrase it this way, will know that this field trip to the potter's house is indeed real to us. When we pray something like this, listen in. Lord, let me never forget the field trip to the potter's house. What I saw there in the potter was you. What I saw there in the clay, that was me. And what I saw there in the wheels was my routine, my job, my ministry, my marriage, my parenting, my pain, my academics. And what I saw in everything was your gentle hand applying pressure, protecting me, exposing my flaws. And Lord, what I tell you today and every day this week is that I trust you. Mold me into the finished product that most glorifies you, whatever it takes. As for me, Lord, it's just an honor and a blessing to be in your family, under your banner, in your hand, and on your potter's wheel, because you do all things well.